Good morning. It's good to be with you again. I've been here several times, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to bring you God's Word this morning. I know that for many of you, there's just a range of emotions that you feel and experience this morning. Some are sad, some may be confused, some may be angry, some may be complacent or apathetic. And so my hope and prayer this morning, not only for you, but also for myself, is that we would see Jesus, that we would see Him in all of His glory, and that it would be a balm to our soul this morning. I want us to take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And some of you may be familiar with this particular letter that Paul writes. And he writes it to a church in the town of Colossae, which is believed to be a town in western Turkey. And at this time, they believed that the city had lost its prominence, that other cities rose up around it like Laodicea. And one of the interesting things about this book is that Paul never visited this particular church, but that he had connections with them, with Timothy and Epaphras. And with Colossians, like all the letters that Paul writes, there's always an identifiable theme, is there not? Think about Romans. We know that the theme would be faith, justified through faith in Christ. With Philippians, the joy of Christ. But with Colossians, we see where Paul talks about the majesty, the supremacy, and the sufficiency of Christ. And then he exhorts the church there to mature and to grow up into the image of Christ. And we see, especially in chapter 3, this wonderful chapter about sanctification, what it means for us to mature in the image of Christ. And so that is Paul's desire for this particular church. So this morning I want to take a look at the very beginning of this letter, verses 3 through 8. So let us read together God's Word. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's holy, inspired, an authoritative word. Let's pray that His Spirit would apply it to our hearts now. Lord Jesus, you sit on your throne and you rule over all things. And so often it is hard for us to believe that and to trust and rest in it. And so we pray that we would be reminded of that this morning. We pray that as we look at these verses, that we would be reminded of the gospel, that it is good news. And we pray that it would bring us comfort, that it would bring us encouragement, and that it would motivate us in faith and in love and in hope. And we pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen. I was given pretty good advice about my second year of ministry that I needed to find a hobby. That time in ministry where so many things are intangible, and I was beginning to really experience the intangibles of ministry because I worked with college students. And so often I failed to see anything happening. And so I began to question, how is it that you measure or gauge ministry or success in ministry? But then I began to realize, well, I may not ever be entitled to that. I may not ever really see the fruit of my own ministry. And so someone said, you need to get a hobby. And so I actually kind of adopted two hobbies at the time. One was golf, that had a very tangible goal. You take a white ball, you hit it down the course, and you get it in a hole. Now, it may take 4 strokes, or it may take 12 strokes. But I knew that when the ball was in the hole, I had reached the goal. And so in a life struggling in ministry with so many intangibles, this was very helpful for me. The other thing was landscaping my yard. We had bought a house that needed a lot of work, and I began to see the fruits of my labor. But it also helped me to understand that in ministry, I'm not always entitled to see the work that God is doing. One of the things I love about Reformed University Fellowship, which is our denomination's campus ministry, and I've worked for them for 9 years now, is its philosophy of ministry. It's the framework for how we think about ministering to college students. And the best metaphor we have is to take a tree. And imagine a tree. And the different parts of the tree are different facets of our philosophy of ministry. But if you think about a tree and its roots, we have six presuppositions in our philosophy of ministry. And my favorite presupposition is that God is at work. And you think about a root, and you think about what it does for a tree, it stabilizes the tree, it strengthens the tree. That's where the nutrients come in, right? I can't tell you how many times, as campus minister at Washington Lee, I had to stop and I had to remind myself, God is at work. I may not be able to see it right now. I may not see it ever. But I know that God is at work because His Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, continually confirms that fact that God is at work. Now, in my new position as area coordinator, I'm often asked, what do you do? And I think the best way to summarize that is I would be a pastor to pastors. I have 21 campus ministers in my particular area. And I have found in the last 2 years of doing this job that I sit down, I ask questions, I listen to them. And so often I hear a lot of frustrations of the intangibles of gospel ministry. I just don't know that anything's happening. I just can't tell if students really are wrestling with the gospel. I'm not sure that I'm really seeing change that I should be seeing. And so often, not only do I preach it to myself, but to them, I need to remind them that God is at work. God is at work because He promises that. When we look at these verses and this letter that Paul writes to a church that he had never actually visited. So we're not even really sure of the relationship that he had with them. What does he do right out of the gates? After he has introduced himself as the author of this letter and addressed them as saints and faithful brothers in Christ, what does he do? He immediately gives thanks. But who does he give thanks to? He gives thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that tell us? It tells us that God is at work. He gives thanks to God. And he gives thanks that God is at work. And in particular, in the lives of these people in this church, in real time, in real space, and in history. And so this morning, as we think about this overarching theme that God is at work, that He is at work in this world, that He is at work in the church in this world, that He is in work in Eagle Heights. We look at Colossians and we see how it is that He is at work. And so that's the question that I ask you. How is it that God is at work in the lives of the church of Colossae? Well, I think that there are two things that kind of jump out. The first is that the gospel is being proclaimed. And the second thing is that the gospel is being experienced. Just two things to help us navigate these verses. The first is that the gospel is being proclaimed. And the second, that the gospel is being experienced. Well, let's look at the first. The gospel is being proclaimed. How is it being proclaimed? Well, Paul mentions in verse 7 that the Colossians have been ministered to by Epaphras. And some believe that Epaphras was actually converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and then Paul therefore sent Epaphras back to Colossae to minister to the people there. Some believe that Epaphras may have been from the area, and so it was understandable about why Paul would want him to take the gospel back to these people. And so what we have in these verses in verse 7, that Paul's endorsing his ministry. He calls him a fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. And part of the problem in this church is they are faced with false teachers. They are faced with false teaching. You look in chapter 2, he talks about taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit. And so Paul is going to confront that issue later in this book. But this is what he does. He endorses Epaphras' ministry. Now, what he doesn't do is he doesn't talk a whole lot about Epaphras as a person. But instead, we know that he has a ministry to the Colossian church, and it is a ministry of proclamation. If you look at verse 7 shows us that the Colossians are learning from Epaphras. They are learning from it. Well, what is it that they are learning from him? And in a nutshell, they are learning the gospel. They are learning the gospel. You see, when the word is proclaimed, then the gospel goes out. And when the gospel goes out, it inevitably produces fruit. It grows, right? And so we see in these verses where he describes this gospel as the word of truth, the grace of God and truth. And the gospel is the truth about God's work in this world. But Paul also expounds throughout the letter what the gospel is. If you even jump down a couple of verses, in verses 13 and 14, he says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Skip down again to verse 21. And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But also we know that it is that we were once dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. As he enters into chapter 3, Paul summarizes the gospel of your life is now hidden in Christ. Your life is now hidden in Christ. So in short, the gospel is what? It is the good news. It is the good news that God is at work in this world and that he is at work through the church and in our lives through the life and through the death and through the resurrection of Christ. This was the ministry of Epaphras, to proclaim week in and week out to the people in this church that their lives were hidden in Christ. As a minister of the gospel, he was called to proclaim that gospel to the people. And so it is what you and I need to hear week in and week out, that God loves us. It may not feel like God loves us at times because we question that he's even there. But yet the gospel confirms that he is there and that he is at work. And how do we know that? Because when we hear the word, this truth, we are given Christ. In that word, we are given Christ. We are given his life and his death and his resurrection. And so therefore, week in and week out, we need to be reminded that God is at work through Christ in our lives. And so we see that this is a church that is growing in their understanding of the gospel. And therefore, as a result of that growth, they are producing fruit. But it's even beyond just this one particular church. Paul also says that this gospel is going out and it's changing the world around them. We have to think about first century. We have to think about how the gospel was going out. I mean, even to think about this particular church, Epaphras goes back there. He begins to proclaim the gospel. He begins to proclaim the truth of this resurrected Christ. And slowly but surely, the Spirit moves in people's hearts. They are converted, and they begin to live and dwell among one another as the church. And so therefore, we see the gospel goes forth. This leads me to my second thing, that not only is the gospel being proclaimed, but also the gospel is being experienced. See, Paul says that when the gospel goes out, something happens. Something happens. It bears fruit and it grows. Remember what Paul says in Romans. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So Paul is hearing reports that the gospel is not only being proclaimed, but through that proclamation, lives are being changed. Fruit is being produced. In other words, the gospel is not stagnant, but it is active. The gospel goes out, and through the word, through the ministry of the Spirit, it does something to us. It changes us. And Paul is hearing reports. He's hearing reports of how the gospel is changing the lives in this church. And so he gives us three kind of characteristics, or he gives us evidence that the gospel is changing the lives of these people. The first thing he says is that the gospel is being embraced through faith. Look at verse 3 and 4. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So the first kind of fruit or the first characteristic that Paul mentions here, he's thankful that God is at work because he's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. He has heard that the church in Colossae has embraced the gospel through faith. And see, faith is the fundamental means by which God's grace in Christ is appropriated. And what is faith? Well, faith is personal trust. It is commitment. It is belief that certain things are true. But we have to understand something. Faith does not save us. Faith does not save us. It is Jesus who saves us. And we see in these verses that Paul doesn't just say, "We have heard of your faith," but we have to look at what the object of that faith is. And the object of their faith is Jesus Christ. Now, I think that this is so important for us to stress because I think we live in a day and an age where many people talk about faith. I mean, faith is just a part of people's lives. But what we need to know and understand and ask is, what is the object of their faith? A lot of people have faith in God, but who is that God? Well, it's usually something maybe that they have formed or fabricated in their minds to be who they want Him to be. I don't know if you have friends who often talk about their faith, but yet, do you know what the object of that faith is? Is the object of their faith Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected? You know, recently, my wife had a conversation with one of her best friends, and she made mention that throughout the conversation about God and in particular about her faith, she never mentioned Jesus. She never mentioned Him as Savior and as Lord. My sister-in-law lived in New York City for a number of years, and she would talk about, going to the playground in New York City, and there being a host of moms and dads there with young children on the playground, and so over time you kind of get to know one another, and so in her getting to know some of these moms, she found that so many of them were consumed about their children kind of having these holistic lives, that they were consumed with French lessons, violin lessons, tumbling, gymnastics, yoga for children. But also there was this spiritual dimension. I mean, these kids are like 2 years old. You know, and they're already enrolled in all of these things. And so a lot of times the moms would ask my sister-in-law, what kind of programs does your church offer children? They didn't ask about the worship. They didn't ask what the church believed. They only were concerned about their children and the programs that the church would offer their children so that they would be raised as holistic beings. You see, they wanted that compartment or that dimension of their lives met. And so this morning we ask ourselves, what is it that we believe? What is it that we embrace in faith? Is it Christ and Christ alone? So Paul has heard a report from this church that the Colossians are embracing the gospel of Christ through faith. But Paul also points out another characteristic. Not only is the gospel being embraced in faith, he sees that the gospel, he hears that the gospel is being embodied through love. Again, look at verse 4. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have had for all the saints. The gospel inevitably will produce love. And Paul has received reports of this church's love for one another. You see, it is a sure sign of the grace of God at work when a community loves one another. And again, I mentioned that this is probably a community that was created out of nothing except for a man who was raised from the dead. And this body and this community begins to rally around that. They are unified because they believe and trust that Christ was who he said he was, and that the evidence of that is that he was raised again. And so Epaphras is proclaiming the gospel to them, and suddenly we see a church form around this. And as a result, we also see that this church loves one another. What does it mean when a church loves one another? What does it look like for a church to love one another? Well, we know from the gospel that love is this. Love is self-denial. Love is self-denial that looks to the needs of others and makes them the priority. But we know because of the nature of sin, it is so hard to look to the needs of others because we are always looking to the needs of ourself. So we can only imagine what this looks like in the life of this church. This means that they are sharing life together. They are walking through this together. They are serving one another. They are hospitable towards one another. They are loving one another. I hope and I pray that this is a characteristic of Eagle Heights. In light of the days ahead, will you be identified as a church that loves one another because of your faith in Christ Jesus? But there's one more characteristic that Paul highlights here. He says that the gospel is being embraced in faith. It's embodied through love, but also he says that the gospel is being reinforced by hope. Verse 5 is very interesting to me. Look at it. Let's go back to verse 4 again. Paul again is hearing reports. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now what's interesting about this, and commentators talk about this, is that Paul makes hope the basis for their faith and for their love. It's almost as if, some of you may have the NIV translation, and commentators actually love the NIV translation because it says that the faith and the love that spring from hope. So that hope is the basis for these two other things. And sometimes that's not the way we think about these characteristics of the Christian life. Faith, love, and hope. So why is it that Paul would say that? Why would he say that their faith and their love spring from hope? It seems as though hope is somehow enabling their faith in Christ and also enabling their love as a community. Well, as I was preparing and thinking through this particular phrase in this verse, it was a couple of Fridays ago, I preached this at our church in Lexington. And every Friday, my family and I go and serve an adult daycare center in Buena Vista, Virginia. And it's a range of adults, a range of ages, but also a range of the extremity of their being disabled both mentally and physically. And so our family goes and serves lunch there every Friday. And so so often I find that on Friday, I don't want to go. I'm consumed by other things that I have going on. It's almost as if it's an inconvenience to me. And so this particular Friday was no different. And so I walked through the doors, and of course we are greeted with smiles and with laughter. And so we go about and we serve lunch. And then every single Friday, it's so predictable. There's one particular woman there who I just absolutely love, and her name is Joy. And Joy has about five words in her vocabulary. And as soon as she's done with lunch, you know, she's taking off her bib, food is everywhere, and she immediately runs and grabs her Legos because she wants to begin to build something with you. Okay, and so my children and I, we always love to sit down with Joy. And she always has the biggest grin on her face, and so we pour out the Legos on the table, and she begins kind of putting them together. And then she'll stop, and then she'll look at us, and we know that that is our cue to begin singing, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." And of course, the only word that she knows is joy. It's her name, but also the gleam that comes from her face says, does she really know what joy is like? And so as I'm sitting there and I'm watching her, I suddenly kind of have this eye-opening experience of that's what Paul is talking about. When he says that faith and love, or hope is the basis for faith and love, I begin to see it. Because see, when I walk through those doors, I have hope. I have hope that what Jesus said and what he promises to do is true. And what is that promise? To make all things right again. To make me right again. And to make joy right again. And so my hope is that Joy knows Jesus, that Jesus has called him to herself, and that one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will worship together and she will know every single word to every single song we sing. You see, when I sit there with Joy, and I'm reminded of the hope that the gospel brings me, it does reinforce my faith and my love. It reinforces what it is that I believe about Jesus, what he has accomplished on my behalf, but also it reinforces that he calls me to love my family, to love my community, to love my church, to love Joy. And all of that springs forth because I have a hope. I have a hope that in this world of trials, of tribulations, of frustrations, of not seeing God at work, not understanding how God is at work, but I do have hope. I have hope that one day we will all be together and it'll all make sense as we worship together as the body of believers. So here we have Paul say, "I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I have heard of your love that you have for one another, for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, that one day things will be made right." This morning, let me just close with a few questions. How is God at work in your life? How is God at work in your life as an individual? Are you able to see it? And by that, are you able to see fruit being produced because the gospel is being proclaimed? that you are in God's Word, and as a result, when you see Jesus, fruit is produced out of that. How is it that you see God at work in this church? That may be a question that's hard to answer at this point, but do we have hope? Do we have hope that Jesus is at work? Another question, as we think about these three characteristics, faith, love, and hope, how is it that the greater Winchester community will see you as a church? Will you be identified by political agendas or certain moral agendas? Or will you be identified because of your faith in Christ, because of your love as a church for one another, and because of the hope that you have that Jesus will one day restore all things? Are those the defining characteristics of this church? Is the gospel of Christ that shapes us and gives us our identity? Is that what shapes you and gives you your identity? My hope and prayer for you, Eagle Heights, both now and in the days to come, is that you will be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, that the word of truth will go forward, but also, as it does, that it will produce in you faith and love and hope. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, remind us that you are at work, that you are at work in this world, that you are at work through your church, that you are at work in our lives. We pray this morning as we look at these verses that we are reminded that when your word goes forth, it is not stagnant, but it is active. And as the word goes forth in these people's lives, Lord, pray that by your Spirit that they would believe in you, that they would love one another, and that they would know of the hope they have because of all that is in store for them. Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement to us and that we are able to rejoice in that. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.